takes a little bit of adjustment to work through the process here. But once again, it's a delight for those of you, those of us who can gather here in person to be here this morning, for those who are online. And I don't know, I can't tell who is actually on Zoom this morning, but Ian Ken back there in the back. And I want to greet all of you too this morning. Our scripture reading, as most of you know, we've been working our way through the epistle to the Hebrews. And this morning, we're turning our attention to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18, Hebrews chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every day make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He who does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have. The privilege that we have to hold these books in our hands, to cast our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages, recognizing, O God, that what we have here is indeed from you, through your Holy Spirit, yes, given through the mind and the pen of a man, but these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore have application to us. And so, Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give clarity to our minds, give us understanding, but most importantly, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts that we might see how these things do indeed apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your changes in us and make us what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And it is indeed good to have all of you here this morning. Damon, it's good to have you here this morning, too. And it's been a long time since we have seen you. You've noticed in our bulletin, of course, probably over the past number of weeks, that we are using as our profession of faith the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've taken a break from that for a couple of years. We spent a couple of years working through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we utilized the creeds and the confessions and things like that of that nature to keep us connected to our history and our roots as a church, and especially to our theological roots as well. We had, oftentimes we've had a visitor who has come and joined us in the summertime. He lives out of state, and he wasn't here this summer because of the pandemic. But he comes from the Dutch church background, and we were utilizing the Heidelberg Catechism, and he says, "Oh, you did that. You made me feel right at home." He said, and I said, "Yeah, we did it just for you. We knew you were coming." And so we laughed about that. And I said, "You know, I really appreciate the Heidelberg Catechism because there is a pastoral tone there, a warmth to it." I said, "The Westminster Confession is very, and Shorter Catechism is very precise, but it doesn't have that same tone." And he kind of laughed. He says, "Yeah, it was, sounds like it was written by a bunch of lawyers." Anyway, but anyway, we were joking about that. But there is a different tone. And that said, the first question and the first answer to the Heidelberg Shorter Catechism reads, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer to that, of course, is my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." What powerful words and what comforting words those are. So encouraging, an encouraging affirmation of our salvation. Now, most of you know, of course, that I've been working through, since back in the summertime, working through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I started, if you remember, way back, I think it was in July, I started from the very end of the book, the end of chapter 13, where the author of Hebrews says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." And we have a word of exhortation, but that word of exhortation is also a word of encouragement. Because you see, the Hebrew believers to whom he was writing here, and we do believe that they came from a Jewish background. Most of them were quite familiar with Judaism, having been brought up in it, and yet here they were. They were believers in Jesus Christ and that Christ had come as the Messiah. And yet, because of the circumstances of the day and the challenges that they were facing, they were living during a time of real persecution and hardship. And so the challenge here is to persevere. Because the danger, of course, was of growing weary and throwing in the towel. And maybe the question that they had at that time is similar to the question that those of us who live today is this really true? Is the gospel really true, or is it a pipe dream? Have I invested my life in following Jesus Christ for any real viable purpose? And, of course, the author of Hebrews points them to the faithfulness of God and the beauty of the gospel. Now, the book of Hebrews, of course, as you have seen as we've made our way through, is full of a lot of contrast, because the author of Hebrews is drawing these parallels for these contrasts for us. He shows the superiority of Jesus Christ. First, superior to the angels. Secondly, he is superior to Moses. Moses, of course, was a primary focal point of Judaism, the one through whom God had given the law there at Mount Sinai. And here he's saying that, yes, Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus is both the architect and the son of the house. And so he shows the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses. And then, of course, he goes on and he talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. First, he builds the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood by saying that, well, yeah, he's not from the tribe of Levi, We were studying this morning in our adult Sunday school class the book of Exodus, and there in the sixth chapter we have the genealogies that verify, that give veracity and verification to Moses and to Aaron. Here we have Jesus, who was born of the tribe of Judah, and yet he is a priest, not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but predates that by some 500 years to the time of Melchizedek, and so after the order of Melchizedek. And so the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood, but also the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, and this is what we have before us in these chapters that we've been looking at for these past few weeks. Now, we're nearing a turning point in the book after the last few chapters. And so much attention has been given to, for example, the tabernacle and the temple and all the protocol that went around the sacrifices that had been offered there at the tabernacle and the temple. And so when we read this, we say, well, we've been dealing with this same thing already since back in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. Isn't this all redundant? Isn't he saying the same thing? But if that's our take on it, if we don't understand what the author of Hebrews is driving at here in chapter 10, I think we've missed the real thrust, the real point. You see, the point is, as I pointed out last week, and so much of the attention was directed to the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in contrast to the sacrifices of all of the animals and so forth. But here we have a shift. He's still dealing, of course, with the sacrifice of Christ. Now, last week, you may remember, if you were with us last week, you may remember that I called attention to a little book by John Murray titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I did that for a purpose because I think there is a tendency for us to look at our salvation strictly in terms of our personal experience. And so our standing before God, that is our justification, what makes us right with God is based more upon our own experience rather than upon something much more concrete and absolute. And so he distinguishes, for example, between what we would call the accomplishment of our redemption and the application. The accomplishment, of course, is Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his perfect obedience, and his death on the cross. And that is the foundation. And so that which makes us right with God is Jesus and his sacrifice, his blood on the cross. And this was accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. But how does that apply to me in terms of my own personal experience today in the year 2020? And so we talk about the application. All of the symbolism that we have in the Old Testament, all of the symbolism in the tabernacle, all the symbolism in the temple, all of the sacrifices and those types of things were fulfilled in what Christ did on the cross and his atoning work. And so last week we talked about, for example, the necessity of the atonement, the effectiveness of the atonement and the finality of the atonement. But now today, here in this chapter, in chapter 10, we turn our attention to what we would call the application. Not so much in the way of a logical sequence like the Apostle Paul presents for us in his epistle, especially in the book of Romans. But nevertheless, we think in terms of how it impacts us as followers of Jesus Christ today in our lives. And there are three things in particular this morning as we focus on this. And the author of Hebrews points this out. Those are the consciousness of sin. Secondly, what doesn't work? And why doesn't it work? Why can it not take away our sin? And lastly, what does work? What does work, and why is that so important to us? Those are my three points. But you'll notice here in verses 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews writes, "For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." The word that he uses here, the author of Hebrews has used on several occasions before. You go back, for example, and it's the same word, really the same Greek word, conscience. You can hear the similarity, consciousness and conscience. But in some versions, we have that. In the NIV, he says it would feel guilty of their sins. But talking about our conscience here. But if you turn back, for example, to the previous chapter in verse 9, the author of Hebrews says here, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And again, in verse 14, just a few verses later, what does he say there? He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then later, in chapter 10, that passage where he shifts, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that is, into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to be looking at this next week, how we are allowed to go where even the priests of old were not allowed to go, and only the high priest, only once a year. Here we have the situation where he says, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that is opened for us through that curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." There you have that word again. And if that word is repeated several times there within that context, it means that it indicates something, that he's trying to say something to us. Now, when we think about conscience, what do we think about? A person's conscience is bothering them. They know that they have done something that they consider to be wrong, or is considered to be wrong. And so they have, it conjures up this sense of guilt, an awareness of guilt. And all we have to do is think about, for example, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. We think of Adam and Eve, where God had told Adam, "Adam, you're free to eat from all of the trees in the garden, but that one tree." No, you can't eat from that tree. And so in the third chapter, there we have Satan coming along, and he said, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" She says, "Oh no, we can. We can eat from all the trees except for that one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die." And of course, you know what happened. They ate of that fruit. Satan said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And so the next thing we find, of course, is that God comes down to the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? They go and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Not that the fig leaves made a very good covering, but they covered themselves with fig leaves, and they ran and they hid behind a bush. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" You see, the point is that, and I'm sure that Adam knew as soon as God stepped in the garden that God, because he's God, he's omniscient, he knew exactly where Adam was. And God knew that Adam knew where Adam was. And Adam knew that God knew that. And anyway, you understand what I'm talking about. But the fact of the matter is that they hid from God. And they hid because they were ashamed of what they had done. They were aware that they had disobeyed, that they had broken God's one commandment, not to eat of that fruit. The thing is that people for the most part, do have consciences, don't they? Even non-Christians have consciences, unless they are what we might call a sociopath, and they have no sense that somehow or other that they have done anything wrong. The Apostle Paul even speaks of this, for example, in the second chapter of Romans, where he says, "For when Gentiles who don't have the law, that is the Torah, the written law, or the Ten Commandments, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that at least an awareness of that law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences bear witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so people do have consciences. But the question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with that? We could dismiss it and as the Apostle Paul, suppress that knowledge. Or we could seek to justify ourselves, which is very common, very typical. We all do that. I have certainly done that too, where I say, well, I know that I should have done this. And if we're talking with someone else, say, but, and that but is a big but, isn't it? You see? And so we say, the devil made me do it, like Flip Wilson, or something else made me do it. But the most important question that we have for us as believers, isn't it? The most important question, and even unbelievers, to ask this question, because I believe this is what brings people to faith in Christ, and that is, okay, if God knows, if God is aware of this, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? And is this not the question that Martin Luther, just over a week ago was what we call Reformation Day, the 31st of October, when Luther posted the 95 Theses. But prior to that, when he was still a monk, prior to his coming to an understanding of the gospel from Romans chapter 1, he wrestled with this question so deeply. And when the priest would come in to hear confession, as was common, and Luther would go into the confessional booth, and the other priest, it was also superficial, like I coveted Brother Joe's apple crisp last night, or Brother John made me frustrated and I wanted to bop him in the nose or something like that. And the priest who was listening would say, okay, go out and say three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys, and you're good to go. And Luther knew that it was much deeper than that. He knew that it was an issue of the heart. And the priest that would listen, a priest by the name of Father Staupitz, would say, Luther, you're being too hard on yourself. You're going to drive us all crazy. Lighten up a little bit. And he would get up to leave the confessional booth and put his hand on the handle and then let it go and turn around and sit back down. He'd say, no, you don't understand. God has said that we should love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. And I don't. I don't love God with all of my heart and soul and strength. And so the question is, how can we be right with God? Because we have not loved God as God calls upon us to love him. Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is to answer that question. First, we have to answer the first question, and that is, what doesn't work but cannot take away our sin? And here the author of Hebrews writes here in this text of Scripture, beginning at verse 3. He says, looking for the beginning of my verse here, bear with me. He says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then again in verse 11, he writes, and every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. You see, the point is, of course, is that referring, making reference to the tabernacle and worship at the tabernacle or worship at the temple, that the priests would go through this ritual year after year after year and week after week if they were offering sin offerings or then on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which wasn't that long ago that the Jews celebrated Yom Kippur, that the high priest, the protocol that's given there in Leviticus chapter 16 is that the blood would be offered and he would go into the tabernacle and then behind the curtain and there before the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat first for his own sin. And then he would come out and the blood of an animal would be offered again, and he would take that blood and he would go in and that would be offered for the sins of the people, the sins of the nation. And yet, every year, it was the same thing, time and time and time again. And so the question is, well, they were aware that, okay, the next day after Yom Kippur, somebody would blow it. They would get angry. They would get frustrated. They would do something wrong. They would know that they had sinned. Here they were, back at square one. In the book of Hebrews, he reminds us that the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to remind us of that great disparity between us and a holy God, our sin, and God's holiness and righteousness. Down throughout history, it seems that virtually every culture has had some form of sacrifice. Bob Hall, who pastored in the Bronx, started a church in the Bronx there off of University Avenue. Bob preached from this pulpit several years ago. Some of you remember Bob and Jeannie when they came up. Started a church there and spent over 40 years, until he retired about a year or two ago. And he was telling me that the house on the corner down from where they lived and the house where they held their worship services was a house in which the people who lived there practiced something called Santeria. Santeria is kind of a Latin form of voodoo. And they did all different kinds of stuff, the rituals that they would do. They would even sacrifice animals, chickens, I think. I don't know if they sacrifice other types of things or not. And then eventually the group left. I think the house was being foreclosed on or what have you. And anyway, the house burned down. And then the church, the Bronx Household of Faith, was able to purchase the property for a much lower price than they had offered for it previously. And that's where they built their church and their Christian school. Betty, you've been there. Played your violin, took your violin and harp down there, and for the kids in the Christian school. And any of you, if you would ever, the church is still there. Bob is not there, but you could go down. You remember Naomi Woodmansee and so forth. But anyway, but the point is that throughout history, so many different religions have had their different ways to appease the gods, haven't they? Typically, it might be the sacrifice of an animal, like in Santeria, or sometimes we know that in history it's been human beings, human sacrifice, the Aztecs and the Incas or the Hawaiians throwing a young virgin into a volcano to appease Pele, or even ancient Mesopotamians practicing human sacrifice. Or it might be some form of self-flagellation. You think of the Shia Muslims that men will take their shirts off and whip their backs until they bleed as they march through the streets of the city. Or you think of others that will run bamboo skewers through their flesh. A way of trying to appease the gods, if you will. But the question is, are they effective? Do they work? The answer, of course, is no. One of the reasons, of course, is that they have to repeat it time and time and time and time and time again. They have to be repeated. But more importantly, not just the fact that they have to be repeated, is that because the initiative arrives from them, it starts with them, or starts with us, what can you or I do to satisfy a holy God? And even in our own forms of legalism, isn't it the same thing? That somehow or other that we are satisfying God, that it's by our own efforts, by our own behavior, by our own rituals or whatever we choose to do, that somehow or other that God will be satisfied with us. Isn't this the reason why Jesus took the Pharisees to task so often in the Gospels? The Pharisees were not necessarily, they were very religious men. They took their study of the scriptures seriously. That wasn't the problem. The problem, as Jesus points out, is that the way they applied the scriptures to their lives and how they understood, because they thought that by being obedient to these 614 specific laws and taking and building on those things, so that not only should you not boil a kid in its mother's milk, that is a kid goat, not talking about a child here, but boiling a kid in its mother's milk, that, oh no, you shouldn't even eat meat and dairy products in the same meal, and better not even use the same dishes, and some we use different kitchens, and so forth and so on, that type of thing. But how endemic this is, isn't it? Because you see, isn't this our default mode? That somehow, rather by our own efforts, by our own initiative, that we can do it. That we can do it on our own. Now, don't get me wrong. The Levitical system wasn't something that the Israelites dreamed up on their own. It was something that God spelled out for them. It wasn't the product of a superstitious mind, as some people might say today, that, oh, well, you see what they did, but we're more enlightened today. That's not it at all. You look at what the author of Hebrews says earlier in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 5, previous verse. He says, with regard to the sacrificial system, he says, the priest serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Because you see, it was symbolic. It represented God's dwelling place in heaven, didn't it? And of course, in Leviticus chapter 16, following the death of Aaron's two sons who went into the presence of God flippantly, Moses, speaking God's word, tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. Not to come whenever he takes a notion to, lest he die. But you see, the purpose there is spelled out for us, because you see, they were only meant to be a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. They were to paint a picture and to set a stage for the gospel. And so that brings us to our last point, and that is, what works? What works, and why is it so important? And here, of course, we have where the author of Hebrews goes on. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He's quoting from the 40th Psalm here. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And we would think, oh, wait a second, didn't God institute these things? Wasn't this God's plan? In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He says, a body you have prepared for me. And draws from the 40th Psalm here, doesn't he? And there are two things, I think, that we can draw from this. One is that this is the Son of God. This is referring to the Son of God, the one who is righteous and without sin and lived in perfect obedience to the will of God. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "For our sake, God made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We might become the righteousness of God. The other thing here is that it focuses on the body, and the author of Hebrews, I believe, draws from the 40th Psalm and makes reference to this for a specific purpose. Because you see, isn't it this highlighting the reality of Jesus suffering for us in bodily form? He was both human and divine. Human and divine. And our first hymn this morning, as we were singing hymn number 182, you think about the words there that draw attention to what Christ suffered on our behalf. He says, "He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men cared not, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend." And he experiences, "Why, what hath my Lord done? What made this rage and spite? He made the lame to walk, he gave the blind their sight, sweet injuries, yet all his deeds their hatred feeds, against him rise." You think about what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced physically in his body. And it's easy for us, I think, and sometimes I do the same thing, it's easy for us to say, well, he was the Son of God. He was divine, God in flesh. And so, well, you know, his suffering wasn't really that great because he is God. And we tend to think maybe it was easier for him. And yet we think of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. And he said, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me." He knew what awaited him in just a few hours. And yet he says, "But not my will, but your will." Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what did that do for us? In the history of the church, there has been debate over the nature of the atonement. In the early church, some said, well, this Jesus was God's way of paying, in essence, a ransom, an extortion fee to the devil to free us from eternal death. Peter Abelard, Roman Catholic theologian back during the Middle Ages, spoke of what he called the moral nature of the atonement. That is, that Jesus showed us what true love really is by being willing to die for us. And as we cast our eyes upon him, we are motivated to say, "Oh, yes, now that's what I need to do too." And yes, we follow Christ as our example. But is that all there is to the atonement? Anselm of Canterbury said, "No, Jesus died to satisfy the holiness and the justice of God." The holiness and the justice of God. The Apostle John writes, of course, in his fourth chapter of his first epistle, he said, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 these words, something very similar there, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 3, where he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then notice what he says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, that Jesus, in essence, served as that bridge between God's love and God's holy justice on the other side. As I read these things, I can't help but think of another event in the Old Testament where God had called upon Abraham. After Abraham had waited 25 years for the birth of this son that God had promised, from whom a great nation would come. And then some years later, God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. But what about the promise, God? You gave me this promise. What do I do with that? What do I do with that? But Abraham dutifully took his son, and they walked until they reached that region, that mountaintop, which eventually we came to realize was just out the city, outside the gates of that city of an old Jebusite town that became known as Jerusalem. And he prepared to offer him as a sacrifice there to the Lord. And then God stopped him and says, no, Abraham. And there was a rustling in the thicket, and there was a ram. And Abraham went over and retrieved that ram out of the thicket. And he and Isaac there hoisted that ram up on top of that pile of rocks and offered him as a sacrifice. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will take care of this. And while it certainly was a test of Abraham's faith, I think that there was more to it than that. Because was not God also saying in that very moment, yes, Abraham, a sacrifice is required. Yes, Abraham, not your son, your only son, Abraham, whom you love, but Abraham, my son, my only son, whom I love, I will provide. Well, at the beginning of this message, we had asked the question, how does this knowledge affect us as Christians? And the question that we might have so often in our lives is, how can I be sure? How can you and I know that we have truly been pardoned by God, that we have been accepted by God? The answer, I think, is found in the author of Hebrews' quote there from Jeremiah chapter 31, which he quoted previously back in chapter 8. We see where the author quotes there previously, much more extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31, but he quotes again. And yet, here there is an interesting difference. Because in chapter 8, you read right prior to this, he says, for he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And now here in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,'" quoting from Jeremiah 31. Is that just incidental? Is the author of Hebrews not paying attention? Oh, I don't think so. Because I think there's a great deal that we can draw from this. And I think of the Apostle Paul's words, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where he talks here, he says, a little bit earlier in chapter 12, he says, "Brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh," and so forth and so on. He says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" And then notice this here. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Near the end of that chapter, he asks these questions. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You see, the point is, of course, is that we go through the struggles and the uncertainties and the challenges. And all of you, in different ways, these are difficult days. We've got the virus raging all around us. We hear of people that are being infected and people who end up in the hospital, and the death toll is up over 230,000, pushing 250,000 people in our own country who have died from the virus. We have the social chaos that's taking place in our country. We have the political chaos that's been taking place in our country. We have the crises in our own families. Husbands and wives and families that are breaking up. People being diagnosed with cancer. People with other circumstances in their lives who have lost jobs, who can't pay their bills, and so forth and so on. And so the question, perhaps in a similar way to the Hebrews, "Oh my goodness, is this a pipe dream? If I followed Jesus, for no reason at all," you may find yourself in that very situation. Can I really trust the gospel? I remind you, of course, that these words are written to encourage us if we are trusting in Christ today. And so that is the question that I have for you. And I was looking for my copy of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here it is, right here. And I think of those words and how relevant they are for us today. What is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, of course, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. What encouraging words. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And so, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel once again. The beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the message of salvation and the word of encouragement. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us your grace and your strength as we live out these lives following Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.